O God, we bless thee, thou hast dealt with us in grace, sovereign grace. For thou hast picked us out from the vast mass of humanity. Thou didst choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before thee. In love thou hast predestined us unto the position of sons, given us a son place before thee with dignity in thy presence. And thou didst mark us out for these things, even before the foundation of the world. Remember that Peter could write that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. So we thank thee for thy sovereign electing grace, for the operation of thy Spirit within our souls to make us aware of our sinnership and our need of the Lord Jesus. Through this, we were brought to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And we did that by becoming obedient to the message of the gospel. We thank thee, O God, that we heard the word, that we believed it, that recognizing our sinnership we came and found in Christ the one who completely bore our punishment at the place called Calvary. Taking him as our own personal Saviour, we found forgiveness and peace and pardon, and it's all of thy grace. Remember that Paul could write to Ephesian saints, by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank thee on thy side, O God, thou didst show us grace. On our side we exercise faith, and because of these two things we became the possessors of eternal salvation. For this grace to us, O God, we bless thee. But we thank thee this is always the way in which thou hast been dealing with men. For when our first parents sinned against thee in grace, thou didst clothe them with coats of skin. In Noah's day, we bless thee, thou didst say that he found grace in thy sight. Abram was a poor Assyrian, ready to perish from the other side of the river. But he found grace, sovereign grace, for thou didst pick him out from the mass of humanity, and thou didst call him alone. We thank thee in days of lore thou didst show grace. If thou hadst not shown grace, the whole of the nation of Israel would have perished, because they were a nation that broke thy law. Thou art a God of grace. And in our day, thy grace has superseded itself. Thy grace has bubbled over. It has flown out in its immensity to men and women, for thou hast come outside the Jewish race, to Gentile sinners who were without God, without Christ, and without hope. And in wondrous mercy thou hast offered us salvation, and thou hast given to us privileges, along with Jewish believers, so that we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is thy grace, O God, and eternally we shall bless thee. Not only that we have been saved, but we have been born in the age of thy grace, when Gentile sinners with Jews form the bride of Christ, and we shall be closer to him for all eternity than either angels or other redeemed men. For this we bless thy name. We thank thee too, O God, that we are recipients of thy grace every day of our lives. It is of thy mercy we are not consumed, and we deserve not the least of thy mercies. And every good gift and every blessing we enjoy is because thou art a God of grace. Undeserving grace is our portion every day. And so we bless thee for the mercies of today, that have worked together to make it possible for us to gather as we do around the Holy Scriptures. Wilt thou bless us, we pray, as we are before thee? Thou knowest our individual needs, the problems of our lives, the burdens that weigh down our spirits, the problems we face day by day. And thou art not only too able to comprehend all our needs, but thou art able to supply them out of thy riches in glory through Christ Jesus. So together we commend each other to thee. We thank you for each believer here, for each assembly represented, for each home represented. We pray for all our loved ones, especially children of thy people, who are without thy salvation, that in mercy, O God, thou wilt meet them and save them. So here we are in thy presence. We come, O God, that we might hear thy voice. Some of us are tired, some are sluggish, and some have difficulty to retain thy truth. Grant, we pray, thy Spirit's help as we turn to the Holy Scriptures, in order that the things we talk about might be clear to every one of our souls, and we might understand thy truth. We think, Lord, of any in the gathering, if there be such, young or old, who know not Christ as Saviour. We pray, O God, that some word might be dropped by thee, that shall meet them in their need and bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Christ Jesus. So bless us, we pray thee now, as we lift expectant hearts to thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Good to see a nice company of God's people gathered together around God's word. I trust you have been enjoying and being profited by our considerations of the Word of God on the subject that we generally call church truth. Now we're going to turn this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we shall read first of all verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honour widows that are widows indeed. Now verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear, and so on. The Lord will bless this passage of his word to us. Close of our meeting last evening, we read together part of Acts chapter 20. We found that Paul was addressing a group of elders that came from the assembly in Ephesus. That is our connection with what we have read together this evening. Paul, in Acts 20, is talking to the elders at Ephesus. In Timothy's epistle, he is talking to Timothy, who was at that moment living in Ephesus. He's talking about the elders in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy. And so you see the connection between the two. Acts 20, he is addressing verbally the elders in Ephesus. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he is talking to a young man to whom he has entrusted the care of the saints in Ephesus. And he's talking about elders. That's the connection between the two passages. It's interesting to notice that in Acts chapter 20, he tells the elders that when he was with them, he labored with his own hands in order that he might not be chargeable to the assembly in Ephesus. He tells them now the reason why he did it. He said, I labored with my own hands to support myself and meet my own needs and the needs of the brethren who labored with me in order that I might teach you Ephesian saints a lesson. What lesson was he teaching the Ephesian saints? Well, he says, you Ephesian elders, look at me. What did I do? Worked with my own hand to support others. You Ephesian elders, he says, will need to copy me. Work with your own hands to support others. He saw that that ruled out completely the idea of having local pastors or local elders who do not work for their living, but who have to be supported by the saints of the assembly. Paul didn't teach that. Paul taught that local elders should be men in jobs who work for their living, who receive wages, who are not supported by others, but who support themselves. And they have to work hard enough not only to support themselves, but to support the widows of the assembly. That's something I suppose we've lost count of in the day in which we live, because I don't know much about your country, but in my country, widows are cared for by the state, and there are so many things that they can get from the state quite justly and legitimately and rightly, that really our widows have been removed from the poverty level, though they can always do with a little help from saints that love them, and they can always do with those that visit them and provide them with little things to make life more comfortable. But in a broad sense, the parliamentary systems of our world in democratic countries have taken over the care of widows. But in Bible days, there were no widows' pensions. There were no allocation of funds to meet the particular need of widows. And so says Paul in Acts chapter 20, as I have worked with my hand to support myself and my fellow brethren, so you elders should work in the same way with your own hand in order that you might support the weak. And so the elders had in that day a sphere of ministry that was not shepherding in the ordinary sense that we talk about it, and not overseeing in the ordinary sense that we talk about it, but a real practical care for the widows of the assembly. Now that's what Paul taught in Acts chapter 20. Now in 1 Timothy, we have similar circumstances. He's talking to the elders, or to Timothy about the elders. And he is talking how, telling us how, old widows and old men have to be supported by the assembly. And this chapter in your Bible, you could write over it, care for the aged, in a local New Testament assembly. So the chapter starts in 1 Timothy. It says, rebuke not an elder, that is, rebuke not an old man. It's not an elder in the sense of being an overseer, a bishop, a pastor, one of the overseeing brethren, as we call them. But this is an old man. And it is never right to rebuke an old man. Grey hairs demand the respect of younger folk and the respect of the saints. And so you start off in a chapter like this, that you are not to rebuke an old man, but entreat him as a father. And just as you would look to the generation above you, and you would have respect unto your father naturally, so you look at that generation, and you do not rebuke them, but you respect them you treat them as fathers. Somebody says, does not the word elder in the Bible mean overseers? That's what you said last night. You said in Acts chapter 20 that overseeing brethren are called overseers, shepherds, and elders. The word elder, wherever it is used in the Bible, demands maturity. Sometimes it demands maturity physically, and sometimes it demands maturity spiritually. But in the context of our chapter, it is talking about the respect you must give to the old. And you'll notice it's immediately followed with the younger men and the elder women and the younger women, showing to us that it is not bishopric or the work of a bishop that is in view. It is natural age that is in view. It is old men. Now, old men, mature men, grey-haired men, men that are feeling the burden of the years. Remember, please, that people did not live healthily to the ages that you and I live in, are they? Some of you older folk will remember when folks used to die far younger than they do now. If you were 70, you were a very old man when I was a boy. And the average age was about 45 when I was young. But in our day, well, we're living to 70, 80, 90, going up higher every day. It was not so in Bible days. The average age was comparatively young. And so, old men, with the conditions of things in which they work, they would become beyond working at a younger age than what we do. And so the elder, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and so you will learn to show respect to old men and to old women as fathers and mothers, and the younger women as sisters, I like that, with all purity. Just as you young men would guard the purity of your sisters, naturally, and you wouldn't like and let anybody harm them, so in your relationship, young men, with the young women of the assembly, you will see that nothing happens to them that will morally harm them. You treat them with the respect that you would treat a sister. And so the Spirit of God has given us relationships now among the various age groups of the assembly. Having established that principle at the beginning of the chapter, now the Spirit of God picks out the group. Picks a group out of the assembly, and they are now widows. Of course, all widows are not in the same age group. Some are young, and some are old. They're not all of the same kind. Some could be idle, others their lives full of good works. A careful examination of this chapter will show you this, that in New Testament assemblies they kept a list of widows. Here in our chapter called The Number, certain women were, widows were to be taken into the number, and certain widows were not to be taken into the number. Number of what? Number of widows that were cared for by the assembly. Now, it's not so long ago when the widows were cared for by the assembly. I had a grandmother. She reared me, godly woman. She was left with 5 children when her husband died with tuberculosis. And in the days when she had 5 children to rear, things were very hard. The brethren did give her the job of being caretaker for the hall. It was a tinsmith shop that they just used for the meetings, and she had to scrub the floor. You can imagine what a floor was like in a tinsmith shop, couldn't you? With bits of sharp tin sticking through every joint. And she had to scrub it. And for that, she received such a meagre income that, faced with dire poverty, she approached the authorities relative to the poor law in our country. And that meant that they would hand out, before widows' pensions, money in cases of great need. Of course, the administrators of the poor law asked, "What church do you belong to?" And immediately communicated with the elder brethren. Why were they not caring for the widows of their flock? And so my grandmother got into serious trouble with the elder brethren. Shame on them. But that's not so very far back. And while the state, in a way, has taken the burden off us as companies of the people of God to care for the widows, remember, this chapter's in the Bible. And our widows should not suffer from not having the necessities and maybe the comforts of life. And visitation and care not only from the elders, but from other members of the assembly. So, the need of widows is the subject of the first part of our text. There are 4 or 5 kinds of widows in this chapter, but there is one particular group of widows that qualifies for the care of the assembly. And it says, "Let not a widow be taken," verse 9, "let not a widow be taken into the number," or the revised version, "let none be enrolled as a widow under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have followed every good work." The sister in the assembly that had been looking after others and caring for the saints and the Lord's servant, she had to be put in the number of those who would be specially cared for by the assembly. In other words, what she had sown to the saints, she would reap in her old age. There were other folk, of course, among the widows who would have to be supported. The chapter shows me this, that if a woman had been married twice, one of those husbands, one of the two, should have been able to lay up in store for her a little nest egg for her old age. And if any man provided not for his own, he was worse than an infant. Then there's the other kind that had children and grandchildren. And if a widow had children and grandchildren, they should not be included in the number cared for financially by the assembly, for it is taken for granted that the children will care for their parents when they are old. That is summed up, of course, in the law, isn't it? In the Old Testament scriptures. For these principles do not change between the Old Testament and the New. And so, honor thy father and thy mother is said to be the first commandment with promise. One of the commandments in the 10 commandments that has a promise connected with it. It's the commandment with promise. What is the promise? "So shalt thou live long in the land that the Lord thy God shall give unto thee." So the principle there is that if the Israelites cared for their parents
their parents would live longer. And says God, if you so treat your parents that they live longer, well, you'll get a blessing. You'll live longer yourselves. Against the principle, what you sow, you reap. You'll remember, young Christians, that that principle is in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And you have a responsibility not only to respect and love your parents, but when they are old, you have a responsibility to provide for their needs, for their comforts, for their care. And while eventide home for the saints are almost a necessity in the day in which you and I live, and we have many in the British Isles amongst the assemblies of God's people, yet the first duty that is incumbent upon children is to see that they care for their parents when they are old. That's the principle of this chapter. Examine it at your leisure, and you'll find all the ins and outs and ifs and buts that have to do with it, but the principle is there in the text. Well now, you come down to verse 17, and you turn from the aged women, the widows, for to be taken into the number, a woman had to be 60 years old. So you turn from the 60-year-old women now, and you turn to the men. I judge contextually that the word let the elders, the word elder means old men. Old men. Among the old men you'll find two groups of men specially picked out by the Spirit of God for the care of the saints. They are those that rule well. Especially those who labor in the word and in the teaching. They'll be among the old men. First of all, the old men. Old women need to be cared for when they're past working. Old men need to be cared for when they're past working. And seeing that all us men know that we shall not live as long as our wives, men die before the women, maybe there's more need to look after the old men, would you say, than look after the old women. And so you have first the aged women, and then you have the aged men. Now, amongst the old men, there are those that rule well, especially those that labor in the word and in the teaching. Somebody says, I prefer to look at the passage as it looked plain in the authorized book. The elders that rule well. What would you mean by that? If I came to your assembly, I said, now, those brethren, they're the elders. Tell me which one rules well. And then I could tell you, well, if he rules well, respect him. But if that other one doesn't rule well, don't respect him. Is that what it means? Have you got to differentiate between the elders of your assembly, those that rule well, and those that don't rule well? And which of the elders would say, well, I should have more respect than Brother so-and-so, because I rule well and he doesn't? Is that what it means? Your Bible teaching you that? The Bible never encourages criticism of the overseers. No. And a critical spirit toward the overseers is not of God. Saul was a bad king, wasn't he? The Holy Ghost had left him. God had rejected him. Says David, I would not lift up my hand against the Lord. And you may have elders even that don't rule them. You may have men that take the place of elders who you say haven't got the moral qualifications. Be careful never to lift a finger against them. They are the Lord's anointed. And you must not criticize or speak against or do anything against the Lord's anointed. Mustn't do it. So that when you come to this verse, you could not say that God is teaching us to discriminate between good elders and bad elders.
Rather, the Spirit of God is saying, let the elders that rule well, notice, let them be counted worthy of double honour.
Which means that elders, old men, would get single honour.
The elders that rule well, a term that takes in the overseeing presence at large, the elders that rule well, double honour.
Let's look at this. Tell me, how old should men be before they become overseers? Come on, now, could you answer that one?
Does your Bible give you any clue? Now let me admit that as an arrogant young man, I took the place of an overseer when I was 22. Absolute caution. Never should have taken place. But I did. I hardly knew the difference in matters of life and death. And I was dealing with a case of immorality. Absolutely wrong for a man of that age to be in that position. But how old should elders be? We're
not talking about spiritual maturity now. We're talking about natural age.
Well, I'll tell you.
Put some things together with you in God's Word. And Paul has told Timothy, and Paul has told Titus, certain moral features that you must look for in the lives of men who desire the work of an overseer. Well, I judge that if Paul would tell Timothy and Titus those principles, these must be the principles on which he worked himself when he was appointing overseers. The word appoint, to mark out by pointing. To mark out by pointing. Paul marked out by pointing certain men in New Testament assemblies to take the place of overseers amongst God's people. You and I don't do that today. The Spirit of God raises them up and we recognize them. But we have the principles that Timothy and Titus were given. These must have been the principles on which Paul himself worked. Now what does he say? Husband of one wife. I'm not saying if you're not married you can't be an overseer. But how old do sensible men get married? I think, young man, if you got married before you're 25, you weren't sensible. I think all sensible folk wait until they're 25 before they get married. Anyway, we'll take that for granted. 25. Right. Donna. It says, having their children in subjection. It says their children must be not accused of riot or unruly. Now who is it that lies? It's not we toddlers, is it?
Riot and unruly. You're talking about teenagers.
Maybe late teens. Maybe early 20s. Riot. And unruly, these are terms that belong to that age group. So here's a man, he gets married at 25. Notice these children, plurality. More than one. Say they're 20 years old. Now, riot or unruly, that age group. So you'll take 25 and you'll add 20 onto it, 45. And then there's more than one child, you'll add another couple of years on that. 47?
I'm not saying if you're younger than that you shouldn't be an overseer, but as I say, I was. And I like to face facts. In many assemblies, you haven't got the older men. Maybe you haven't got many men that fulfill the qualifications, and you've got to work with the material you've got. So in many an assembly you will have men younger than that who show a certain ability, who seek to care for the flock. Now I'm not saying give up your work. I'm not saying. I'm just showing you from the scriptures the type and age group of a man that Paul would be looking for.
with the other moral qualifications,
to mark out by pointing them as being fit men to be overseers in New Testament sense. So why did you bring that in? Well, how many years is it since Paul went to Ephesus and marked out by pointing overseers? And the time he writes 1 Timothy. Shall we say 10 years?
So if he appointed them round about 45, 10 years there, 55? They are the elders of the assembly at Ephesus.
They are not boys any longer. In fact, for that age, they're not even middle-aged men any longer. They're 55 years old, and they're going up, and very soon they'll be as old as the women folk who are cared for by the assembly. They'll soon be sick.
And just as you use discrimination in the first part, half of the chapter, to distinguish between types of women, and their care by the assembly. So in the second part, so in the second part of the chapter, you're going to distinguish now among the men. And you'll look at these old men who are overseers. There's other old men. And you won't let them starve. But you'll look specially at these men who are elders.
You'll count them worthy of double.
And you'll look amongst those old men again and you'll say, well, brother so-and-so, you're not saying he's a better overseer. You're saying, well, brother so-and-so labored in the word and in the ministry. Especially.
Oh. Why does the Spirit of God say that? You know, between you and I, some elders have meetings that go to midnight. Get home very late in the morning, at least. Some places in Vancouver, they even do that, I happen to know. And that means to say that instead of spending their evenings in their homes, they spend evenings on the things of God. Instead of taking on a spare time job in order to make a bit more money to save it up for a rainy day, they're out caring for the flock. And if an overseer does his job right, he can't have a spare time. Because overseeing an assembly will take up all the spare time that you may have got. So that while, excuse the term, ordinary men who don't care for the assembly can take on a spare time job, can work overtime, and thus they can build up reserve for a rainy day. The overseer that does his job right can't. Remember, there were no pensions in those days. These men who had been spending their days looking after the saints of God, spending their spare time looking after the saints of God, doing what Paul taught, meeting their own needs, caring for the weak of the assembly financially, would arrive at 60 years old, no longer able to work, no money in the bank, no nest egg to meet the days that lie ahead. Says the Spirit of God, you will not forget those men when they get old. They've spent their time caring for the saints. you'll hold them in double.
You say, what's he talking about?
This word honor. The word time. What's it mean? Well now, honor widows that are widows indeed. What did that mean?
That meant caring for widows financially. Honor thy father and thy mother means you never let your father and mother come to want. You remember a man who said, I've given my money to the Lord, so I can't support my mother, my father and my mother. Remember the Savior condemned him.
He had to care for his father and mother and see they didn't come to want before he put any money in the collection. That's the divine order, you see. Oh well. So you have the care for widows. That's the meaning of the word honor there, teammate. Not merely honor in a sense of respect, but caring for financially, meeting the needs. Let me go to the other extreme, please. Verse chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. It's the same word, timo. You see, it means something different there. Because while it's widows, it's meeting their financial need. You never heard of an employee, did you, yet, who went to his employer, say, on Friday night, and says, look here, governor, I'll give you a loan to help you out. Masters don't need financial support. And so when you come to chapter 6, and it's the word honor there, it means give. Give reverence to those who are your earthly employers. So, time can mean financial help, or it can mean ordinary respect. It embodies, really, the two things, for when you honor widows, you'll give them respect, you'll treat them like mothers. But when you honor widows, you'll see they don't come to any want.
Now you bring that to the context where we are, please. Let the old men that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That is financial in its context. You can't deny it. For verse 18 says, for the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. So that expression, count them worthy of double honor, is in a context of finance. Verse 18 begins with a for, the scripture saith. And you learn when you look at the ox that is muzzled, or the ox that is not muzzled, that it eats as it goes. Okay? It eats as it goes. That is the principle taken up in the New Testament for the way in which in the assemblies of God's people we care for full-time servants. Isn't it? You don't pay them a wage. You don't give them a contextual salary. They eat as they do. And the Lord meets their needs. No guaranteed income. They eat as they do. That's how Paul did. That's how the New Testament servants of God did. Those who moved in the wide sphere of things, not the local elders, but those who moved in the wide sphere of things, serving God from assembly to assembly and from place to place, they ate as they go. Same principle governs the Lord's servants at home and in the mission field today. They have no salary. They have no guaranteed income. They eat as they live. And if the ox was treading out the corn and it was a poor crop, well, the food the ox got was poor. And if it was a good crop, the food the ox got was good. And so the Lord's servants eat as they go. In some places they work amongst the wealthy and affluent, and some places they work amongst those who are poor. Now that principle that I know you accept for full-time servants at home and abroad is the same principle the Spirit of God has brought into this chapter. Now, he is not talking about young men 25 years old, straight from Bible college, who pose as being pastors. He's not talking about them. They're not in the Bible at all. And he's not, we proved last evening from Acts chapter 20, talking about overseers who are able to work and thus support themselves and support others. But in this passage he's talking about the elders, that is the oversight, who are now old men. And because now they are old men, natural age, old men, they are no longer able to support themselves. You say, well, you've got something in the bank, brother. He hasn't, because he's been spending the evenings shepherding the flock. He hasn't worked overtime and got money in the bank he can fall back on now. He's no longer able to work. He's nothing now to live on. He hasn't been able to save up. What do you do with him? With him, says Paul now, let the elders that rule well, that's the overseers, be counted worthy of double honour, especially those that labour in the word and teaching. It's those amongst the overseeing brethren looked at finally, who not only have spent their time shepherding the flock, but who have seen what it is to close the door of their room on the things of the world and shut themselves in to get to know the book. That has meant self-sacrifice. That's meant lack of income. And then, having got to know the Word of God, they've not only labored in the Word, but they've labored in the teaching. And they spend evening after evening going from one assembly to another, maybe building up the saints of God. And all that time's been spent with saints. Consequently, when these men became old, they had no reserves. Nothing to fall back on. No money in their purse. No money in the bank. Nothing. What do you do with the saints like that? If widows who cared for the Lord's people when they get old must be cared for by the assembly, then overseers in the circumstances of that day when they got old, they had to be held in double honour, especially the ones who labored in the word and the teaching, especially held in double honour. On the principle of eating as they go. For they will have valuable experience when they're old, mature wisdom to care for the saints of God. Now they can't work. And so as they continue their work for God while they're fit, and they'll still need to be paid a foot when they're not fit, you'll hold them in double honour, and you'll see that they never come into poverty, and their needs are always met, and you'll hold them in double honour, because of the lives of sacrifice that they have spent caring for the saints. Now maybe you never heard that before.
But you see, when you live in a country where there's a man going about from the London Bible College going round the assemblies trying to get young men to become students, and when they graduate, he goes round the assemblies trying to get the assemblies to take the young men on as pastors. When you live in circumstances like that, and this is the passage to which they go, for paid ministry, you have to then approach the book and see if that's what the book teaches. And this is old men. Too old to work. They have been spending their time ruling well. They have been spending their time laboring in the word and in the teaching. Consequently, when they're old, they're impoverished, just as aged widows are cared for. So I learn here that aged men must be cared for, especially those who have given their lives for the good of the saints. It's interesting, let me repeat this as we finish this subject. It's interesting to notice that in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, Now you elder brethren in Ephesus, after my departure. In other words, the instructions in Acts chapter 20 are for after my departure, Paul says, you'll follow my example. 1 Timothy here, is it not the same? He's saying, Timothy, I'm going away. I want you to commit these things to faithful men who will be able in turn to teach others also. He says, I'm making provision by my teaching for what's going to happen after my death. So Acts 20 must be brought together with 1 Timothy chapter 5. Instructions to the elders. The way in which elders must work and support the saints, and in the end, if they need, must be supported by the saints. Paul's instructions for after my departure. I want you to turn for a few closing moments back to the Epistle to the Romans and the verses we read together last evening in Romans chapter 12. Tomorrow evening, let me say, we're going to spend our evening talking about the gifts that have passed away. And we shall say more than anything else about the gift of tongues as to what it is in the scriptures, how it functioned in Bible days, and prove that the present tongues movement is not of God, but is a satanic attempt to deceive the unsaved and to deflect godly folk from Christ, so that the end of their living becomes not Christ, but speaking in tongues. Whereas the whole of our New Testament would teach us that the end of Christian living is knowing Him. That's for tomorrow evening. But for this evening, Romans chapter 12. We'll read again from verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. He that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation. I want you to notice that that is in the gift list of gifts that Paul writes about when he's writing at Rome. It shows me this, that the gifted men in Rome had to be very sure of what their gift was. Very sure of what their gift was. Because the man who was gifted to minister had to wait on his ministry. The man who was gifted to teach had to wait upon his teaching. The man who was gifted to exhort had to wait on his exhortation. So first of all, it was essential in the early church for a man to know what his gift was. That's important. Especially as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that the local assembly is like a body. And my finger must know it's my finger, mustn't it? And my ear must know it's my ear. So that my ear functions as an ear should. My hand functions as a hand should. Each part of my body knows its job. And it doesn't try to do the part of another. Now the local assembly is like all the bits of a human body. And the Spirit of God says, now he that ministereth, wait on, he that exhorteth on his exhortation. These men knew the job that God had given them to do. Now, a lot of heartache would be taken out of things if we could get the principle that a man must know, must be perfectly convinced before God as to the place he's got in the local assembly, the place he's got in the local body of Christ. The local assembly, ye are body of Christ. It doesn't say ye are the body of Christ. It doesn't say ye are a body of Christ. Ye are characteristically body of Christ. And each little member of the body has its particular function. Now what's the Spirit of God say? It says in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. It's in the context of gifts. Relative to gift, we have not got to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I think so. I used to say, my dear brother, when you are assessing the work that God wants you to do in the local assembly, you don't flatter yourself. You don't kid yourself. You don't have enlarged ideas of what God wants you to do. You don't think more highly than you ought to think. I'd say you don't think you've got a gift that you haven't. On the other hand, you don't go to the other extreme and say you haven't got a gift when you have. You know, you get those folks, don't you? They say, you know, I'm not gifted. And you know the brother can do quite well at the preaching of the gospel. But he's that modest. He says he's not gifted for preaching. You've got another man and God has gifted him to exhort. He says, you know, I've got no gift. I'm no use. But God has given him a gift of exhortation. Now we've got to think soberly. Which means to say that as individuals we have got to get into the presence of God and be very severe with ourselves. Has God gifted me, or has he not? It's not humble to say you're not gifted when you are. Not humble. God has put gifts in the church. And the man who is gifted to minister God's word will know that he's gifted to minister God.
The man who is gifted to exhort the saints will know that he's gifted to exhort the saints. You say, how will you know? Well, you'll know by the fact that your saints appreciate your ministry. You'll know by the fact that the saints are really comforted by what you say. You'll know that they respond to your exhortation and go on. Notice, please, what we would broadly call teaching. Here's called ministry. Prophesying. Teaching. Exhorting. So that talking to the saints is under various titles. And we're not all gifted to teach. Not all gifted to exhort. Not all gifted to encourage. Not all gifted to comfort. Not one man for one gift, please. And if, my dear brother, you find that you handle the scriptures and the saints are taught, you find that the way in which your ministry is up, well, easily taught. Great God, teach. If you find that you are good at encouraging the saints and working them up and energizing them, well, honestly before God, you consider that what you've been gifted for? Think soberly. When you've thought about it soberly, in the presence of God, seek the divine help to use the gift of the exhortation that God has given you for the good of the saints. So what are you getting? I'm getting at this, that the Bible does not teach that the saints are jacks of all trades. The New Testament does not teach that all the brethren can do all the various kinds of ministry and all the various kinds of preaching. Or not. I repeat, God has given some men two gifts, but not many men have two gifts. And for most of the saints, there is one job that you can do, and that one job you can do well. Because God has gifted you so to do. So, if we all thought soberly, you would never get a man getting up at a conference, would you, trying to minister, who had no gift for ministry. If we all thought soberly, you would never have men getting up wasting the time of the saints, spoiling conferences that have been arranged at great expense by the local assembly. And men who do not think soberly get up and spoil them. The saints go away disappointed. They haven't been fed. The word of God says, when you come to the subject of ministry, think soberly. Be sure before God that He has gifted you to do such a work. Please do not ignore your brethren, for they will recognize also whether you have been gifted for such a work. And if they tell you you haven't, well, be gracious enough to sit down. Ministry for the saints is vitally important. It's food for the people of God. You can feed them well or disappoint them. So in the subject of gifts, you think soberly. Not exalting yourself to try and do a job God has never fitted you to do. And not being characterized by mock humility and saying you're not gifted when you are to do a particular job. Think so. Then, having thought soberly, let the man who ministers wait on, give himself to that particular work. And the man who teaches, let him give himself to everything that will equip him for teaching. And the man who exhorteth, let him read his Bible in order to find things that will encourage the saints to go on. What the idea? You see, I read my Bible differently than gospel preacher. How does he read it? he reads his Bible, dear man, the Lord bless him. What's he looking for? Something Sir Richard Osborne wants.
That's how he reads his Bible.
And he may put constructions on verses. Honestly, I can't see that they're there. But he sees them there. Reads Spurgeon's sermons. He could preach from the most odd places in the Bible. And God used the dear man to bring hundreds of souls to Christ. He was gifted as an evangelist, and that's the way he approached his Bible. I was reading today F.B. Maher, another man greatly used of God. Why he put interpretations on certain parts in the scriptures, I raised my eyebrows and almost had a heart attack when I read them. But he got souls saved. You see, he's a man who's waiting on his gospel preaching. And if you read his Bible, the Spirit of God shows you this is something he would use well in presenting Christ to his soul saved.
I read my Bible in a very simple way. Because I've got to teach God's truth. I've just got to be able to go down the Word of God and taking word by word, just simply say, this is what the book means. That's all the means that God is doing that. But that's a teacher waiting on his teaching. But then there are men that exhort. And the gift of exhortation, very vital and important in the day in which you and I live. And these men will read the Bible, and all the hosts of examples they can find in Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Judges, all over the Bible. Things they can look at and find men of God who really did great things for God, and they'll take up those passages and they'll say, look, this should encourage you, brethren. That's the ministry of exhortation, encouraging the saints. I'm getting that in the close of meeting this evening. But a serious exercise before God, especially amongst you young men, to come to a honest, sober realization in the divine presence that God has gifted you to do something for himself. And what has he gifted you to do? And you'll find that by experience that God blesses certain aspects of your ministry more than others. And when you see the way in which God is using you, concentrate on that. Give yourself to that. And as you give yourself to that, you will become, shall we say, can I use a worldly term, more expert at it as the time goes on. God will add to your ability, if you like, to handle divine truth in that way. And you'll see as you continue in your ministry, if it's gospel, you'll see souls getting saved. If it's personal context, you'll see souls getting saved. If it's teaching, you'll see young men and women beginning to build up a knowledge of Scripture, coming to you and asking questions. If it's exhortation, you'll see saints of God who will sometimes tell you, brother, I was weary and tired, thinking of giving up a certain word, but what you say, well, it's just a message from God. So that the idea, waiting on our ministry, means waiting on God for strength and guidance in our ministry and giving ourselves utterly to it. So that we do the work that God has given us to do in the very best way possible for the glory of God. Oh God, we bow in thy presence. Thou knowest all the things we've been talking about. Thou knowest how each one of the dear men here would like to be used of God. They'd like to be able to do something for Christ that will be either for the salvation of sinners or the good of the saints. Help us, we pray thee, to approach this subject with sober minds, without pride and flattery of ourselves, and assess in the divine presence what thou wouldst have each one of us here to do, that we might do it to the best of our ability, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, in a way that shall be useful and bring glory to thy name. Would not, O God, forget our dear sisters, for we remember that they have a sphere in which they can labour. and work in their homes and amongst their own folk that can be greatly used of God. Help us, we pray, all of us, to say in thy presence, seriously, solemnly, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then, like Ruth, to respond, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. So help us. Give us grace to serve thee, we pray, all of us, with reverence and godly fear. We ask it with thy parting blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus.